I'll bet those words on the screen are familiar, yes? You've heard them before? You've probably said them before. Yeah, 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 I know. Very familiar. We know them as the first few lines of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We often, church history refers to it as the Lord's Prayer. I think it's really the disciples' prayer because they asked him to teach them to pray, and so he did. And it's a prayer, perhaps it's the prayer, that has been prayed by countless numbers of people through the centuries, both churched and unchurched. We've been in settings, all of us, where someone led the people who were at the meeting in the Lord's Prayer. And it might not have necessarily been a church service. But I'm betting, if I were a betting man, which of course I'm not a betting man, because who wants their pastor to be a betting man, right? But if I were a betting man, I would put my money on the likelihood that most of the people who prayed that prayer, who have prayed, who will continue to pray, might not have any idea what Jesus was teaching his disciples to request. And it is a request. It is a radical, life-changing request that I don't think that even the original followers who asked Jesus to teach them to pray, I don't think they really understood. In this sermon series titled Get Used to Different, my goal is for us to wrestle with some of the teachings, some of the actions of Jesus that his disciples would have wrestled with. Oh, trust me, as they followed Jesus more fully into his ministry, they would have been challenged again and again to get used to different. Get used to different in the way that they understood and the way that they heard things that they saw as Jesus rocked the traditions and expectations that they had as Jews in their culture. Some of them had been around for centuries. And my prayer, brothers and sisters, my prayer is that we will have some aha moments ourselves. Get used to different. Because I think we're living in a culture that has rapidly changed. The pandemic has stirred up some things, brought them to the cultural surface that I think have been brewing for a long time. And I believe that wrestling with and adjusting perhaps some of our traditional beliefs based on the life of Jesus, I think that it can help better position us, if I can say it that way, position ourselves as members of the Church of Jesus Christ to be more effective in making our Savior known to our world. Now, here's the crazy thing. That's what he wants from us, to make him known. Do you think about that every day? Do I think about that every day? I'll answer for myself, no. To make Jesus known to our world. But here's the thing that I hope we will begin to understand a little bit more clearly is that we don't get to make Jesus known just any willy-nilly way that we want to make Jesus known. We want to be as true and honest and authentic with the biblical revelation of who Jesus is, understand how some of the things that he said rocked the world of those to whom he said them. We want to be honest about that. We want to bring to the world Jesus as he has called us to witness for him. It is the reason that the church exists. Have you ever been with someone who's just frustrated about something and it relates to their Christian life and the question is, why am I still here? Why didn't God just take me? Maybe you've thought that or said that yourself. He's not done with you until you take your last breath. And until you take your last breath, you're part of this organism, this living organism called the Church of Jesus Christ that lives for the sole purpose of making Jesus known. That's what we're about. So let's stand, and we're going to read a familiar story, probably for most of us, from Mark chapter 1. Mark is talking about John the Baptist here, of course, in case you just had any question about which John this was. It was John the Baptist who was a bit of a rabble-rouser and was calling people out for shallowness and sin and disregard for the law. Folks were tired of that. So here we go. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. My sisters and brothers, this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Go ahead and be seated. You ever wonder what Zebedee thought? This itinerant rabbi just took my helpers. So, what comes to you to mind when you hear the word kingdom? You don't have to speak it out. Just kingdom. You hear the word kingdom. We have associations with it, don't we? It's an old world word for the most part. It essentially refers to a monarchy. There are different kinds of monarchies, but the kingdom used in the scripture and in that first century world had in mind the king. The king who was a monarch, the king who was the ruler. And as you know, the Jews in the first century were living under the Roman Empire. It was a kingdom under which they chafed. In some ways, they had a fair amount of freedom to live and worship as they pleased, but ultimately, the Jews were captives in their own land, subject to Roman laws, paying taxes to a kingdom and emperor king in the land that God had given them, and they despised that. Despise that. And both the Roman pantheon of gods and the sexual immorality of the Romans just made it that much worse. So it is into this cultural scenario, this sort of fomenting hotbed, if you will, that Jesus comes proclaiming the good news of God, that the kingdom of God is near. Can we put the second slide up, Bob? In Jesus, God's purpose for his people and all the world was to save them for himself and to renew the world. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Now, when people heard that word kingdom, we can be sure that Jesus caught their attention. The Romans heard it, they would have been concerned because Caesar did not like competition in that day. The Romans had ruled Palestine and the Jews who lived there for several decades at that point in time, and so they had squashed several rebellions and they had executed those who had led those rebellions. The Romans would have heard one thing when they heard kingdom. The Jews, probably it caused some excitement, especially among the zealots who were always eager to kill Romans. The Jews had been waiting centuries for the promised Messiah. And they believed that when the Messiah arrived, he would gather an army, he would rally the troops, and defeat the enemies of God. The Romans and any other Gentiles that oppose God's people. And what he would do is he would put the opposition down and away. He would bless and secure his people once and for all, free from oppression and ruling the world with the Messiah as their king. There's only one problem. That's not what he came to do. That is not the kingdom that he came to usher in. And that's why we see glimpses throughout the Gospels of the disciples struggling with Jesus. Those whom he has called to follow him, they struggle. His words and his actions sometimes just don't fit their expectations. They were being called by God at that point in their lives to get used to something new and different. Judas Iscariot. He's an example of someone close to Jesus who never got used to different. John records many who left Jesus when he started talking about the crowds eating his flesh and drinking his blood. If you want to find life, I am the bread of life. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. John writes that after he said those words, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. That is just not the kind of thing that a Messiah ought to be saying, especially to a people group who for centuries have been very cautious about eating meat with blood in it. And by the way, they might have been thinking, where is the army? Where are the weapons? And if the time has come and the kingdom of God is really near, as he proclaims, then he needs to be leading us in planning and strategizing to overthrow our enemies and make things right. Hundreds of years of anticipation and expectation had created a messianic profile in the minds of the Jews that Jesus didn't match. And for so many, there was just no getting used to different. But in their defense, can I say that? In their defense, they were God's chosen people, were they not? Yeah. That fact alone would, I think, understandably, make them feel special, would make them feel important. They knew their history. They knew that God had called them out of the pagan nations. We can understand, can't we, how that would have made them sick and tired of oppression and conformity to foreign rulers and laws and ungodly systems of morality? Can we not see that? Sure. And as I mentioned earlier, God had given them the land that they were oppressed in. It was their land. He'd given it to their ancestors. Now, I can see how that would lead them to believe that the Romans, and anyone else for that matter, did not have the right to settle there and tell them how to live their lives, but that's what they did. And they believed with all of their hearts that those filthy people had to go. No place in Palestine for them. They needed a leader who would help them take care of the Romans and a few other nasty little people groups that were hanging around. Here's the truth that I think is challenging. All of those facts, centuries of this happening again and again and again, Romans weren't the first to occupy Palestine. Palestine is a history of occupation by foreigners in the eyes of the Jews. All of that, that memory, that repetition, that remembering what has not been and what has been, contributed, I think, to a nationalism and a kingdom mentality that caused them to misinterpret, and for many, to completely miss the new thing that God was up to. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. And it's one of those truths in Scripture that we refer to as now and not yet, present but not complete. He came proclaiming nearness of the kingdom of God, the place where God rules. The kingdom of God is where the rule and reign of God is loved and lived out by citizens of that kingdom. And we must remember that the one who was proclaiming that kingdom had come from that kingdom in terms of sort of a physical place. And he brought with him the values of that kingdom. So when we hear, and we should hear, in the words of Jesus, an enthusiasm, an excitement, an eagerness for people to embrace the kingdom of God, he knows what he's talking about. Been there. He's lived it. He's seen it. Now and not yet. Present but not complete. Certainly there's a coming future kingdom, a physical place that John describes in Revelation as the new heavens and new earth, kind of mysteriously coming together there at the end of Revelation. There's so much that we don't know. What we do know is that it's not yet. But there's also a place where God rules in the now and in the present, and that place on the earth is called the church. It is the place where we can, where we should expect to experience the reign of God. It is the place where we should expect to live in relationships with one another and to those outside of the church, to live with the values of the kingdom being predominant in our minds. It is the now view of the kingdom. And Jesus' proclamation that the kingdom of God is near is an announcement that something new is on the horizon. God is at work. And in Jesus, God's purpose for his people and all the world was to save them for himself and renew the world. My brothers and sisters, that purpose hasn't changed. That was God's intent from day one, and that is, I believe, what he still desires some 2,000 years later. Once again, that's why we're still here. Work's not done. Making our King known and living out life in the kingdom of God before a watching world is the work that God has for us. It is what he chooses to use to draw hearts to himself. No matter what's going on in our world, in our country, pandemic or no pandemic, the call that he has upon his church does not ebb and flow with the times. It is constant. And it takes priority over everything. We know the words, don't we, from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is about to return to the Father, and he tells his followers to wait in Jerusalem, and they will receive power from the Holy Spirit in order to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Amen. But Zach, talk about getting used to different. that. That was quite a statement. It's easy for us all these years later to just, we're so familiar with it. It's just, well, of course, he's calling us to be witnesses to everybody, everywhere, so that they'll know our King, that they'll find salvation in him and experience life in the kingdom of God. What we don't see in the written words of Scripture is the looks on their faces when he said that. Now remember, they've been following Jesus for 3+ years, but there's just still so much that they don't get. Kind of sounds like me. Been following Jesus for many years. And there are just so many things that I don't think I get. Getting used to different. See, they would have heard witnesses to Jerusalem. Okay, that's good. That's okay, that's comfortable. Well, it's not as comfortable as it used to be, because persecution is starting to dial up against those who claim Jesus as Lord. But we can do that. Judea. Judea. So it's a large geographic territory, and the further you got away from Jerusalem, there were more Gentiles who, they just didn't see the Jews as anything special. Especially if you went far enough south, you started running into more Egyptians. God forbid that there be Egyptians there. And the Samaritans, if we could have seen their faces. The Samaritans, pretty much scum of the earth in the mind of the first century Jew. Because they were sort of this hybrid group. Jews that had intermingled with people of Samaria back in the time of the northern kingdom hundreds of years before. And because of that, they were deemed by the Jews to be unfit for God. Oh, and the ends of the earth? Come on, Jesus. Only God knows who you're going to find out there. Exactly. Exactly. God knows who's out there. And he loves them. And Jesus said, go and make him known. And my brothers and sisters, we are living in a culture where the ends of the earth are next door to us. And those whom we would not probably admit publicly, but feel a little bit like they're probably Samaritans, they might be our neighbors. Wow. Do you hear this? Get used to different. You know, when I was growing up, I remember, you know, just some of the, I was part of a huge Bible church in Portland, and we lived, the church building. Yeah, I did. I lived there a lot, it seemed. But the church building was just up the road, less than a mile from Multnomah School of the Bible. It's now Multnomah Bible University. But Multnomah School of the Bible was all about the Bible. And being all about the Bible meant that they were very focused upon students learning God's Word and then living out God's Word. And a huge part of the emphasis of Multnomah and my church, because they were so close together, was world missions. There's just a lot of world missions. Oh, I just remember some of the greatest stories and some of the greatest missionaries. And I remember as a kid thinking that the uttermost parts of the world, the ends of the earth, as the NIV translates it, that was the sacrifice. That was the great unknown. That was the scary, you know? Well, the great unknown and the scary lives next door to us now. It has come to our world because our world has changed in huge ways. I don't think there was anything more difficult for those Jewish earthly kingdom-minded disciples than this. Jesus expected them to leave what was safe and known and comfortable, but getting less so by the day, to open their hearts and their eyes to all of the different people whom God loved. It's so interesting when you read through the book of Acts. If you haven't done that in a while, you really should. There's just some nuanced stories that are so cool in there. And what you find several different times is the surprise of the disciples that God was present and working in the lives of Gentiles. Well, duh! But before I get too uppity, I realize, oh, I can be surprised sometimes when I hear of God's work in the life of this person or that person. I asked Greg Faust last week, if you were here, you had a chance to meet them and hear them. I said, Greg, tell me, are you meeting any Muslims that have found Jesus through dreams? And he said, Guy, all the time. They are finding Jesus because he comes to them in their dreams. Get used to different. Golly. But God's there. It's his world. He's at work. And he's calling us to this great adventure of opening our hearts and our eyes to his amazing grace that is working and preparing people to hear and to know and to love him through the work of his Son. The Jews had developed a fortress mentality, if you will. And that's really what earthly kingdoms are all about. What's the reason behind the struggle over immigration these days in our country? Over the fight concerning the wall on the southern border. Earthly nations, by definition, are sovereign. And so they make laws and rules that they feel are in the interest of their nation. Safety and prosperity, health, all those kinds of things. That's what earthly kingdoms do. They protect and they preserve all who are inside the kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that negatively. That's what nations do. That's what humans do. That's what we elect officials to do as a collective people group. We elect people who have our nation's best interests in mind. And Jesus comes romping into the middle of this cultural milieu and says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Oh, and by the way, follow me. And then proceeds to live a life that leads him to being very unpopular with the religious authorities who were very important in the lives of the disciples, and gets him killed. Great kingdom, Jesus. Sign me up. But that's what's happening here. They had developed a fortress mentality. The Jews believed it was them and God against the world. And before Jesus arrived on the scene, it had been 400 years of silence. There had not been a prophet. There had not been a prophetic voice in 400 years. Some refer to those as the silent years. And as the people waited for the Messiah, their anticipation was fueled by hopes and dreams for a return to the good old days, which, frankly, I don't think they ever really are as good as we remember them. But they longed for a return to the good old days. And Jesus, inviting them into this wild adventure of the kingdom of God on earth, is saying, get used to different. The good old days weren't that good, and by the way, they're gone. People of Israel were always fighting among themselves. and disregarding the law of God and worshiping other gods. And it's right here that I find myself feeling a bit uncomfortable, because this sounds a little too familiar. And into the midst of the Jews and our fortress mentality, Jesus proclaims a kingdom that throws open the gates to all kinds of people who can't possibly, in our estimation, be a part of the kingdom of God. But we don't get to make those judgments. That's up to the king, to his kingdom. In Jesus, my brothers and sisters, God was doing a new work, a renewing work that had the potential to demonstrate what I believe to be the most profound characteristic of life in the kingdom of God. And you know what that is? It's unity. It's unity. It's human beings of all different ethnicities and languages and colors and traditions and lifestyles. They are unified, getting along because the one who loves them has filled their hearts with himself, and unity is what flows out of a heart that is filled with the presence of God. It really is. Those worship scenes that we see in Revelation 3 and 4, 4 and 5, do we really think that there's going to be sections in the worship center of heaven? You know, you white folks over here, you know, you people of color over here. Oh, Baptists, we've got a special place for you over here. That never has, nor will it ever be, a part of God's design and purpose for his church. And I say that the most profound characteristic is a potential. It is a potential. We, the church, have the potential to live out that amazing value before the people of this world, because it is when the Spirit of God indwells his people that we live into that. But the problem is always people. We gather in our tribes of like-minded people who are the same color, the same or similar political affiliation, socioeconomic status, belief about what I phrase secondary issues in Scripture. And in doing that, we take a stand for God. Just you and us, God. We're against this nasty world in which we live. But then, what's so ironic about that is that we fight among ourselves, and we're all saying the same thing. It's just you and us, God. You and us, God. You and us, God, over here. And there's just all kinds of fracturing. And what does the world see of the kingdom of God in that? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. The kingdom of God truth. The kingdom, the fundamental kingdom of God truth, I believe, is that God loves the world of lost and broken people, broken by sin. And just as those first century followers had to get used to different, God actually loves Samaritans and Gentiles. So we, 21st century church, have to get used to different. God actually loves those that aren't like us. God actually loves those who have a different sexual standard than we do, that have a different system of morality than we do. God loves people. And the irritating thing about God is that he doesn't require them to clean up their act before they come to him. You know, that's on the top of my list oh, get rid of this sin and do something about this mess. No. That's because it's the work of grace that calls a person's heart to God, and then the work of grace begins to work and to make that person into the person that God wants them to be. There's an interesting phenomenon, I think, afoot in our culture these days. Boy, I think the pandemic has caused it to explode for a lot of different reasons. It's one that, I can't remember this, there's a Christian culture analyst, can't remember his name, but he says, and I'm going to butcher this, but I heard him say, or heard of him saying this, that people in our culture today, they want things that are only possible in the kingdom of God. They want peace of mind. Who in their right mind doesn't want peace in that mind? They want to find contentment in life. They want to feel valued and appreciated. They want to be free to be who they are in terms of their color and their language and their traditions. Things that I believe will be and are just an important and beautiful, wonderful part of life in the kingdom of God. But this analyst says they want the things of the kingdom, but they're only possible in the kingdom, and they don't necessarily want the king. But they don't necessarily want the king, not because they don't like the king, although that is true of some who the king still loves. They don't know the king because they don't know the king. It's one of my more profound statements, you have to admit. They don't know him because nobody's told them about the king. Nobody's lived a life before them that the king would live before them. Let me close this with a question. You'll know this. What were Peter and Andrew and James and John doing when Jesus called them? Fishing. Or at least doing something with their boats. Maybe cleaning fish, patching nets, patching boats. Fishermen in that culture were just a step or two above shepherds, which were just kind of the bottom of the bunch. Except for the shepherds who, for a certain time of the year, would care for the Passover lamb. Then they were a bit more esteemed because their task was so important. But fishermen were typically poor because you didn't make a lot of money doing it. You smelled like fish. Nobody really, you just didn't get invited to a lot of social settings because, wow, smells fishy in here. But yeah, here's what I find fascinating is that those fishermen were part of this Jewish fortress mentality, because we see those fishermen wanting to call down lightning and fire from the sky on people who don't believe the right way. And it's like, how does this low caste person suddenly elevate themselves to a position of superiority over someone who they're never superior over in their day-to-day life? That's what I think the fortress mentality does. And what persons forget is that it's the grace of God who has called them into this life with God. And if grace is grace, then that means we had nothing to do with it. Except we look at the one who's calling us and say, for whatever insane reason, that's what I want. You're calling me to follow you, to face persecution and to be rejected and to die? Yeah, sign me up. That's grace at work. That's grace at work. And I think grace just needs to be our mantra as we work in getting used to things that are different. The old is gone. The new has come. Scripture wasn't referring to the culture, but that's a good one. The old is gone and the new is coming. And we, as recipients of God's amazing grace, we live our lives in word and in deed, in grace, for the sake of the one who called us by his grace, so that those who were living before will see and experience and be transformed for his glory by his grace. Get used to what is different. And it starts with understanding that we're not this fortress. It's us against the world. It's God's world. It's us and Jesus living in God's world in such a way that others can find him. And God gets to reveal himself to people however he wants. And our response is, oh no! No. Our response is, praise Jesus for his amazing grace. Because that person over there who I just think doesn't deserve to be in the kingdom, well, that's me. That's somebody else's perspective of me. That is the perspective of all humanity when we measure it against the holiness of God. Praise team, come on up and let me pray for us as you come. Gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for calling us to follow you. Thank you for empowering us with your Spirit to live the life that you've called us to live as joyful citizens of the kingdom of God in a fallen world. God, we want to do that to the best of our ability, but our ability is feeble. So we ask, Holy Spirit, would you come and fill us individually and collectively, fill us to overflowing so that what splashes out of us when we are bumped and jostled and rejected and spoken harshly about and all of that stuff that hurts our hearts or makes us mad. Oh, we don't want anger to come out. We want love to come out. We want grace to be the emotion that filters out onto the lives of others. Help us on a daily basis to get used to different, more and more and more. Open our ears, open our hearts, open our eyes to those around us who just don't fit our profile, and give us opportunity to enter into their lives and bring Jesus with us, we pray in his name.